Well, this morning we endeavor to finish up the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And you'll notice in your bulletin that we'll be looking specifically at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. I'm going to extend that a couple extra verses and finish out the chapter this morning. It's that time of year, and the holidays certainly are upon us even this week, and it is fitting in the providence of God that we land on this passage of Scripture. It's fitting that we begin to talk about the incarnation, because that is in fact what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about far more than a baby being born in a stable. It's about far more than Jesus Christ even simply coming to us. It is about why Jesus came to us and why he had to become humanity on our behalf. And so it's fitting in the providence of God that we land on this particular passage of Scripture. And as we move forward through the Epistle to the Hebrews over the next several weeks and into the next month, let's hear from God's most holy word. I'll read verses 14 through 18 of chapter 2. Hear now God's word. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and the blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our great God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would be with us as we look to your word this day, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would show us that indeed it is you who understands us. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We all like sympathy, don't we? Some of us like sympathy more than others, and when we get a cold or when we feel sick, we want sympathy from somebody just to know how bad the suffering really is. When we make mistakes, we hope for sympathy. And sympathy, of course, is a word that is often used or overused in our culture. We are sympathetic towards others, or we feel like others somehow should be sympathetic to us, in the idea of feeling sorry for one. But really, the idea of sympathy, it comes from a Greek derivative. Sympathy, to sympathize with somebody, is to identify with them emotionally, to understand who they truly are. And it's true that those who are most able to sympathize with us are usually those who are experienced in the difficulties in which we face. People who can fully relate to us, so to speak, they understand what is going on in our lives. But we should also think of the opposite of sympathy. Perhaps one who has no sympathy for us, they're callous, they're cold toward your particular struggle, they don't respond, they avoid, they distance themselves, they remain aloof from us. But we all like sympathy. We all certainly need sympathy at times. Who will identify with me in the midst of the particular struggles that I have? Sympathy is not simply feeling sorry for somebody. It's identifying with someone who is in a state of sorriness. This is the most sympathetic passage of Scripture for humanity. It is a powerful passage that is easy to pass over. It's easy to get lost in because of the Old Testament language that is wrapped into it. The idea of being children of Abraham, that is speaking of God's covenant with his people. The descendants of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus Christ. The promise was to Abraham that his offspring, those who would come from him and beyond him, from generation to generation, those who would trust in Jesus Christ, this is who this passage is speaking to. It is speaking to the church. And it's essential for us to understand in our series here on the supremacy of Christ, the essential nature of Christ and his roles of prophet and priest and king, that Jesus Christ had to be not only fully God, but he had to be fully humanity. 100% God, 100% man. And we have the God-man, Jesus Christ. In order for the divine plan of redemption to be accomplished, Jesus had to be God and man together. In order for him to understand us, Jesus had to become like us in every way. He had to become our humanity. And the writer to the Hebrews, he draws some conclusions from this reality that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem as a man. He was born of a woman under the power of the Holy Spirit, but his saving work with humanity is important for us to see because he became just like us and even beyond where we would even see him. First, we need to see that Jesus broke the devil's hold on us. Jesus broke the devil's hold on us and freed us from slavery. We don't often talk about the devil, do we? It's important that we understand who the devil is, who Satan is. He likes to function in secretive ways, and that's one of the reasons why we don't talk about him very much. But here, this passage is less about Satan, and it is all about Jesus Christ and his humanity, and that his humanity was that which defeated Satan. It's easy to look to the cross of Christ and to forget about his humanity. We think of his sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins. But here we have a passage that speaks about the defeat of the devil. It speaks about our liberation from him and the power that he would wield over us. So notice again verses 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And he would deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's much being stated in this passage of Scripture. Jesus' purposes for becoming humanity are defined here for us. Notice the two verbs that are there. He destroyed and then he delivered. To destroy and to deliver. Jesus destroyed the power of a tyrant who held humanity in slavery. And like a great prophet, a great priest, like even greater than Moses of the Old Testament, he is this deliverer. He is the liberator of his people because of this. So he destroys and he delivers us. He liberates. We've been talking about communicating the gospel on Wednesday evenings. And I've said that the gospel is far more than just a statement about the love of God for us. It is a statement about his holiness and his justice, and that in fact his wrath is upon all people. Apart from Christ, we understand the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness. But apart from Christ, we have no hope. And as we have talked about that on Wednesday evening, we have hopefully begun to understand the way in which Christ would earn our salvation through his perfect work, through his not only his death on the cross, but through his living life in perfection to the law of God itself. Jesus did not sin. He came to live among us. He came to live perfectly among us, and yet he came to die perfectly among us. Jesus' salvation, it destroys the power that sin wields over us, that the devil himself wields over us, and it delivers us from that enslavement. Look again to verse 15. The writer says that all men, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The devil, he says, has the power of human death at his disposal. In other words, fear and death are things utilized by the devil himself. The devil utilizes fear. Slavery is a result of fear. The devil utilizes guilt and he utilizes anxiety. These are tools that he uses to wield power over people. Nerf guns are terrible toys for children. My wife didn't believe that until she bought them for somebody's birthday recently. But they're terrible. If you have, especially if you have younger siblings, but Nerf guns are something that wield power and terror. Even though they don't hurt, it's the idea of being shot by that thing, being hit in the back when you're running away, or when somebody points it at you, you're certainly experiencing that anxiety of what's going to happen next. They cause that fear and that anxiety. And we can laugh at the idea of a styrofoam bullet stinging us just a bit and that causes fear and anxiety. But the torment that it brings to a child, the screams, the fear, and the lack of reality that it is, it's very much similar to the way in which even Christians experience a fear and anxiety being held over us because of death. When the devil seduced our first parents into sin, he brought them under the curse of God and the punishment for disobedience. Genesis 2 and 3 speak of these things, of the way in which fear and anxiety entered into humanity. Before that, everything was right. After that, there is a shadow, there is fear, there is anxiety, there is competition between people, there is all of the things that bring about enslavement. And ever since, the devil and his minions torment us by fear of death. This is the experience of humanity to this day. We all understand it. The hopeless subjection to death we so well know characterizes our existence. Everyone knows what death is, what death does, of its inevitability apart from divine intervention. And people fear it. If we don't fear it for ourselves, we fear it for others that we love or others that we know. And so this impinging, overarching shadow of death, as Psalm 23 would speak of it, it makes itself felt in the form of anxiety. Anxiety is a circumstance, not just simply a psychological problem, but it is a circumstance, a greater reality that comes from the fact that we fear death. Let me take it a step further. How much of our busyness, of our cravings for entertainment, how much of all that we do in life, all that we don't talk about and all that we do talk about, how much of those things are really at trying to make us feel better and to avoid ultimate questions? How much of how hard we work to try to look younger, to try to feel healthier, to try to live longer, to do the right things, to avoid certain things, how much of all of that is to avoid the reality that age is at work, that death is before us? And certainly, knowing that death awaits us, it causes fear. It causes worry, it causes anxiety. It causes the sense of discontentment that we know. We can call it all kinds of things from a psychological perspective, but it is a reality. And this is the reality that Satan wields power over people. He is the one who is the master of doubts and the master of lies, the master of uncertainty, the one who, in fact, brings about enslavement because he holds the power of death. He holds it over our heads. The devil views his role in the created order as scaring us not to death, but with death. Isn't it true how one writer I read this past week, Richard Phillips, a pastor down in Greenville, this is what he says of death. He says, death is the rod of Satan's rule. and the source of his laughter at our expense. He uses death for his own enjoyment. He uses the power of it, the fear of it, the anxiety that it brings. He uses that against us. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus Christ came to solve this problem. This is one of the things he saves us from. It's important that we understand that Jesus saves us from a number of things. He saves us from the power of sin that brings about our death. He saves us from the wrath of God, as we'll see in a minute. But here he saves us from this power that the devil wields over us. The reminder of our guilt before God. The reminder of what we owe that we cannot pay on our own. The reminder of the way in which we fall short of all of these things. This is what creates bondage. It shackles us in fear and in anxiety. And death is the problem from which we must be saved. And death is what Christ overcame in his saving work for us. And as the scripture says here, the devil's power in holding this, Christ has broken. He's set us free by his own death on the cross. He's taken our sins on himself. He's absorbed the full wrath of God that we deserve. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Jesus abolished death. The reality for the believer is that we are no longer held in bondage of death. Our fear of it, our worry of it, anxiety of it, despite how we may try to hide those things from time to time, or maybe more often than not, all of those things, we're delivered from that. It's the reality of the gospel. We don't have to have that hanging over us anymore. And though we may face an earthly death, we are free from the binding power of death. Knowing that death is something for us maybe now. It is something that we might experience in the future in the sense of a temporal thing. But in the eternal sense, death is the gateway to eternity. Death is the gateway to blessing and to peace. Death is only the gateway to our time with Christ for the believer. It is not something for which we are to worry. For the believer in Christ, death is the end of suffering. If you've relied on Christ, if you know Christ, then you've been set free from death's sting. That is what the Apostle Paul argues so passionately for in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you understand that death's sting is gone for you, the believer in Christ? That there is no victory of death over you anymore? That you have victory upon victory in Christ from it. Death is only the gateway to the presence that you will have with Christ himself. Believer in Jesus Christ, you must understand that death has no power over you. John Calvin, almost 500 years ago, he said it this way: "It is from this fear that Christ has released us by undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death for us. Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and in dying when we have Christ who goes before us." Certainly a great summary of the way in which the believer is to have a view of what death is about. But next we need to see here that Christ has covered over the wrath of God against our sins. Christ has covered over the wrath of God against our sins. He has won victory over death. The power of death being wielded over us by Satan has been broken. But verse 17 tells us Christ made propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word. Much has been written about what propitiation means. But for our purposes, it's the idea that it is a covering over. It is that which is an atonement of and a taking care of. He has covered over our sins. He has dealt with what is the wrath of God against us for our sins. Whenever we think of the cross, we need to understand that there were two parties who Christ was at work on behalf of. There are two parties with which Christ's work on the cross was directed. The offenders and the offended. We are offenders, we are sinners, we have offended God, and therefore Christ's work on the cross is for us. We broke God's holy law, we defamed his character, we rejected his love and care of us. He is the offended party. The offenders and the offended. That's what the cross of Christ deals with. We often forget that. That it is a key thing that Jesus Christ became humanity. That Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross to deal with God's holiness and justice. It's not just that he came to love us and to save us. It was that he came to deal with this issue of the wrath of God against all humanity. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in this matter in 1 Timothy 1:25, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ." He is this mediator between God and man. He deals with those who have offended, and he deals the offenders, and he deals with the one who has been offended, with God himself. It is Jesus who became like us, for us to die and to free us from death and from bondage, and yet to deal with this wrath of God that is against all people. It's important that we understand that God the Father here, his holiness is so offended, and certainly his wrath is against it. He has to deal with the offenses of sin that we have against him. Thus, verse 17, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, just like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." A clear statement of Christ's priestly role. He made himself the ultimate sacrifice to God, not simply to us or for us, but he made himself the sacrifice to God on our behalf. This is why he had to become fully humanity. This too is what it means to propitiate. He had to, in place of us, take on and turn aside the wrath of God that was against us. We owed God a great debt. Debt's a good way to view our relationship with God. It's the reason we experience that guilt apart from Christ. We are guilty, we are in debt, we have trespassed. We owe a great debt to him. We've stolen of his goodness in this world. He created us for goodness and to be dependent on him, and yet we live in revolt against him. We take for granted who he is. We steal from his created order, from his hallowed ground. We trespass on it all the time. And so the wages of sin is death. It is debt upon debt upon debt. And so great is the debt that we owe that we can't pay it on our own. Only God himself can pay that debt. A priest could never fully pay the debt because a priest is a mere man. So the priest would take an animal and he would sacrifice that animal on behalf of others. But that would never end. There would always be another sacrifice to be made because there was always another sin that was committed. There were even sins that couldn't even be remembered that people had committed. They didn't even know that they were sinning. And there were sacrifices for that too. Debt upon debt upon debt upon debt. Only God could relieve such debt. And so God had to take on humanity. Jesus Christ became just like us, yet without debt, without sin. He would bear our names on his shoulders. He would be our representative to the fullest. Only he could atone for the sins of the world because he's fully God, and yet he became fully man. Jesus was born into this world so that by his death, as both God and man, he might break the hold of death that is over us, that he would set us free even from the wrath of God that is upon us. It's important we understand that God in his love for us in sending Christ made it fitting, as we saw last week. It was fitting. Christ was fitted perfectly for us. But lastly, there's a third reason here why God had to become man for us. He set us free from the enslavement of death, from the anxiety that death causes us. He relieved us of the wrath of God. But Jesus also had to become our great sympathizer. Jesus is our sympathizer. I began already by speaking about we need to have someone who sympathizes with us. We need to be understood and to be completely, fully understood. Total understanding. And this too is who Jesus Christ our Savior is. It's not just that he would save us from the power of death, from Satan wielding that power over us and reminding us again and again, you will die, you will die, you will die. It's not simply that he would remove the wrath of God that would put us to death. It's also that he understands us. He understands our existence. He understands that which we will face. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus understands suffering and temptation. And so he's able to help. All of us have had a mentor at some point in our lives. We've had someone who sympathized with us when we were learning a new job, or perhaps when we were entering school and an older student would maybe come alongside and help us. All of us have had a mentor who takes us through the process because they have been there and done that before, haven't we? I remember when I entered my PhD program, it was about 2 months into the program. I was in the library, and to be honest with you, I really had no idea what I was doing. I had no idea. I knew what I needed to do, but it's a big deal. It's in fact that you are handed the keys to the library and you are told to finish your PhD. That's a hard place to start. It's intimidating. It's overwhelming, to say the least. And I remember after a couple of months of working away and trying to figure out exactly what I'm doing, how I'm going to do it, and dealing with the fear of not making it and being weeded out of the program, or the fear of not coming up with something to write on or to present, and the idea of a first year exam was there coming in just a few months. And I remember a student sat down beside me in the library. I hadn't met him before, and he said, so how are things going for you? And I said, oh, things are going great. He said, have you been awakened in the middle of the night worried? Yeah. He said, have you worried about the fact that you don't know what you're doing? Yeah. Have you thought about these particular things and fears and worries? Yes, yeah, yeah. Every single thing he was dead on right about. He was able to sympathize with me because he had been there, and he gave me words of encouragement and said, once you make it through your first year exam, once you get through that, it'll ease up. The pressure will simply be on writing and meeting deadlines. And he was right. Why? Because he had been there. He had gone to that great distance. He was soon to finish. He was days from finishing. And Jesus here is presented as this one who he suffered when he was tempted, but he is able to help because he was able to overcome. One of the key dangers in the Christian life is being overwhelmed with despair. When you are tempted to despair, we sing about that. When Satan tempts us to despair, that is Satan's greatest way to tempt us, his greatest threat to us. He can't harm a hair on our head. He can't hurt anything, but he can tempt us to despair. His power is great and exceedingly great to do that. And the key dangers of the Christian life is being overwhelmed and tempted to despair, to want to quit, to look for the easier way, to give in to sin because we're not good enough. And Jesus here is the one who is able. He is the great sympathizer. And the reason is because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Temptation is temptation to sin. To despair is to sin. To lose hope in God is to sin. Temptation is not simply, not so simple as finding that box of fresh Krispy Kremes and eating two extra ones when nobody's looking. Temptation isn't simply giving in to a particular craving or a lust. It goes well beyond that. Temptation is to not embrace our trust in the Lord. It is to embrace our trust in ourselves or in someone else, in their message, like Satan himself. Temptation really goes beyond the cravings of the flesh. It gets to the ultimate questions of life for us. Who do we trust? Who will we trust? And temptation that is hardest for the Christian is to despair, to give up on our relationship with God for something, for anything else. Temptation to despair. In the Christian life, we are most often tempted to give in or to give up when we suffer. Again, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is really the context in which he's writing. These are Christians who they know they're going to suffer. They know that the Roman government is going to come down hard on them. There are moments from it. They feel it. The pressure is building. They know that they're going to feel the heat of it. And he's writing to them to say, don't give up. Don't give in. This pressure is great. And we have one who understands it. Jesus here is ideally fitted to help us in this struggle, in this temptation to sin, and especially to despair in the midst of suffering. Jesus understands this. Unlike Adam and Eve, who gave in. Unlike Adam and Eve and all of their relatives, Jesus didn't give in. Jesus is fitted to help us in our struggles with temptation because he suffered through life as we do. And here again is great proof of Christ's humanity. He himself suffered when tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4 is the key passage where Jesus is directly tempted by Satan himself. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's not in the Garden of Eden. He is in a place of great loneliness. He is in a place that doesn't have any comforts at all. It is a place of suffering. The desert is a place of suffering. It's a place of aloneness and distance. And there is Jesus by himself. He is in the place of despair, not a place of glory. And the devil meets him there, and Jesus is afflicted with hunger. He's starving. And the temptation comes on him. And he begins to look around and there are stones that are there. And the devil begins to tempt him. Surely you're hungry, Jesus. Turn that stone into bread. Surely you can relieve your suffering, Jesus. You own all of these things. Just take advantage of who you are as God. Surely, Jesus, this course that you are about to take, that you've entered into, it's not worth it. Have all of the kingdoms. Those are the greatest temptations that any man could ever endure. But there's more. And Jesus overcame them. Every day, Jesus faced the same temptations, the same sufferings that we face. He faced the cold in his face when he woke up in the morning. He faced the rejection of people, his own family. He faced the frustrations of life. He faced death itself when Lazarus died. Jesus understood the disappointments of life. Jesus understood what it meant to be misunderstood. Jesus was saddened at the world around him. Jesus understands what we face. I've heard the objection that Jesus doesn't understand the human experience because he wasn't a sinner. Jesus didn't understand temptation because he was God and he never sinned. Or that Jesus never understood the temptation of sin because, in fact, he never was going to sin. The potential there. I've heard Christians, even who have fallen into sin, say that. Well, Jesus couldn't understand me because he never sinned. But the opposite is actually true here for Jesus. The answer to those objections about his temptation are here for our benefit. This too is what the writer is saying to us. Jesus knows far more about temptation than what we will ever know. And the reason is that Jesus, in facing the strongest of temptation, Jesus didn't give in. He endured. Though he was faced with all of it and the pressure of it all upon him, he didn't give in. He didn't stop. He pressed through it. And this is important for us to understand about who Christ is. That he is the one who has endured all things on our behalf. He can sympathize with us because he has gone the entire distance. He didn't quit. And the person who falls or yields before the greatest push from evil to give in, this is not who Jesus is. Jesus never yielded. He took the greatest of temptations and he succeeded beyond it. It's human nature for us to look for people to understand our experience, isn't it? We look for people who've experienced the things of life. And so we try to relate with them or have them relate to us, whatever our experiences are. But Jesus is so much more of a sympathizer and a counselor to us because he was pressed to the fullest and yet he succeeded. If you're going to run a marathon, and I don't advise anybody do that. That's hard. I give up on that already. But if you're going to run a marathon, who do you want as your marathon coach? You certainly don't want me because I'm not even going to try and attempt to do a marathon. But who do you want as your coach? Do you want a coach who ran 26 miles at world record speed but got cramps and fatigued and gave up the last 0.2 mile and just that was it? You want that coach? Or do you want the coach who ran 26 miles and experienced cramps and fatigue and crawled to the finish line and was victorious over everybody else? And that's the same thing with Jesus Christ here. He experienced it, all the worst of it. He suffered and suffered and suffered. And he proceeded to have victory over that. He never yielded to it. And we often choose counselors who have failed in sin because they sympathize with, oh yeah, that didn't work out for me either. And this part of my life was a wreck, but I've made it through it. I fell here, but I made it through it. Listen, Jesus made it through it and he didn't fall. He had victory over it. And so he understands what it means not only to be tempted, but he understands how you can have victory over it. He's perfected the temptation into victory. This is why the scripture says he is able to help. And it's in this respect that Jesus, thankfully, is not just like us because he didn't sin. That he's more than that for us because he is the champion over sin. And that Jesus never despaired. That Jesus would rise far above that. Jesus, even in the midst of it, as he's suffering on the cross, Jesus experienced suffering at the worst kind of suffering imaginable, even his death on the cross, as they would take Jesus, as they would mock him, as they would deal with him in that treacherous way, as he was innocent and he is found guilty, as Jesus is taken into his arrest, as he is bound, as he is not able to get away, as they begin to even crush his bones and to bring pain to his body, as they pound nails into his hand. I'd have given up at the arrest. As he is hanging on the cross, as he looks down and he sees the Roman guard come to him and pierce him with the lance, as he takes his final breath, he doesn't give up. He does exactly what God sent him for. And this is Jesus, where he could have simply gotten out of it, even being mocked by the criminals on the cross. Just get yourself down from here. And Jesus succeeds over temptation. This is why he's able to sympathize with us, because he goes far beyond that. And it's worth for us to go beyond the temptation because he's succeeded. And yet Jesus is one who's able to deliver us from temptation. Not just that he's able to sympathize and to pat us on the back and give us a kind word of encouragement, but that we can fully trust him because he's able to deliver us. Jesus delivers us from death. If he can deliver you from death, he can deliver you from all things. Death will never harm the Christian. Death is what brings you to Christ, unless he returns again. And so for the Christian, we're relieved of these things. I don't think I really understood this until my friend Laura Navarra, who had cancer. And some of you knew Laura, but I don't think I really understood this. It was just a bit of a theological truth for me. But I was speaking with her one day, and as she was in her last of days, she insisted that though the cancer that she had, it hurt, though she felt death around her, that she didn't really worry about it. And that it was more of a worry for me than it was for her. And she said to me, well, the cancer's going to win in one sense, but death has been defeated in the ultimate sense, and all I'm doing is waiting for Jesus Christ now. What an incredible reality for the believer to be able to look at it that way, to be able to see it in that reality and with that sense of starkness, that in fact death is nothing to be feared, but for the Christian we can actually welcome it. And that is what the writer is saying to us here, is that it's broken, the power of it's broken. There's no more fear, there's no more enslavement, there's nothing else. And to be tempted to despair and to give up because things are so hard in life, all things have been given to you in Christ. And no matter what our temptations are, our struggles, if he can calm the fear of death, if he can remove it, what pressures are there to give in and quit to? He is able to help. What marvelous words that are given to us here, that he is able to help. No wonder the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself for me. And that he could say to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. No matter what our circumstances are, our difficulties are, it has all been taken care of. And hear the supremacy of Christ, that he became like us in every single way, and yet had victory over the things that we haven't had victory in. To know this about our Savior, that he didn't do this for angels. He did this for you. He did this for me. Let us look to him to free us from those temptations, to free us from despair. Let us look to him for life, for he is our life. Let me pray. Lord, we give you thanks this day for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to encourage us, to build us up, that we would see you as the supreme one. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is "In Christ Alone."